But for us this morning, beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're back again this week in the Gospel of Mark after a bit of a break last week as we celebrated Easter Sunday and noted the glory of Jesus Christ's resurrection. But we are not done looking at the glory of Jesus Christ in glorious and wondrous arrays and manifestations of power, which is exactly what we're going to look at this morning. You can navigate with me to Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 through 13. This is where we'll be studying the text of Scripture. And here, probably by mention of the titles listed in your Bible, you'll note that we'll be looking at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. But I've titled my message exactly what is listed here in the Bible, the Transfiguration. But I think I would alternately title my message this morning as Seeing Jesus, Beholding the Glory of Jesus Christ. This is such a notable text for that very reality. And this is what I pray we'll do this morning together as the body of Christ looking at this passage. As we've spent our time in Mark going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we've noticed even at the outset of Mark's own declaration at the beginning of this gospel, this book is about Jesus Christ. It is about the God-man come to this world and magnify his glory to redeem a sinful people, come back from the grave victoriously in it. Grow and expand the reaches of his kingdom in this world. We would say that the entirety of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. I think we could rightfully affirm that. Every page, every phrase, every sentence you can find, brothers and sisters, something pointing to the Lamb of God. But as we've noticed in Mark, just right on the surface, right on the exterior, we see page after page an incremental development of the person of the Lord Jesus. And particularly in the development of his true identity as the Son of God. If you were with us over the last few weeks, you all have seen as we went through the text, the disciples' slow and gradual grasp of that reality as Jesus begins to expand on his nature and his identity as the divine Son of God. And that is what we're going to see this morning. As it were, when the veil of humanity is pulled back on this one known as the Anointed of God, and the fullest array of his glory is displayed before the eyes of these men he brings up on the mountaintop with him. The Transfiguration. Probably the greatest display of Jesus Christ's divinity that we have thus far in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm certain that even an argument can be made for, as you look through the New Testament Scriptures, one of the greatest displays of the glory of Jesus' true character as God's Son. And so let's look at this wonderful display together, brothers and sisters. Would you look at verse 2 with me? Let's read through the text of Scripture, 2 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment, church? God, we need a great effusion of your Spirit this morning to behold your Son rightly. We ask, God, that in your tender mercy to us, in your desire to lift up the name of Jesus in our midst, that you would bless the preaching of your word today. Bless it. Oh, bless it, God, as the preacher himself is very weak. God, we need you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to explore the transfiguration with you this morning, and something of that theme again that I mentioned in an alternate title for this morning's message of seeing and beholding the Lord Jesus. As we consider that end goal for the message this morning, I have 3 points to offer you that will fit in or could be slotted in that final goal of the message. And if you're taking notes this morning, you can note those ahead of time. I'll give them to you quickly. A radiant glory is our first. A bewildered response is our second. And thirdly, a peculiar purpose as we consider this glorious display of Jesus' divinity. Firstly, a radiant glory. A radiant glory. Just let me reread just verses 2-4, just to refresh us so we're on the same page here. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So right at the beginning of our text, Mark notes the time that has even elapsed since the last few events in Jesus' ministry, notably with the disciples and then with a growing crowd that has been around him. They've been on their way to Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee. I think it's 10 miles or so, and walking a long trip. And on the way, Jesus, as we pondered over the previous weeks, inquires as to his identity with the disciples, to which they have a good answer, saying that Jesus is the anointed one of God, he is the Christ, and this is certainly a right response. But we see as time develops and the crowd grows around Jesus that perhaps their understanding was still a bit thin and still a bit surface level, as when mentioning Christ's future crucifixion and consequent resurrection, Peter rebukes Jesus, says, "You're way wrong, out to lunch." In fact, Jesus, to which Christ rebukes in return, taking the opportunity to preach to the masses what true discipleship is, what the mission of God is in the suffering of Jesus, and what that would accomplish. So what we're looking at here is 6 days after that, as Jesus takes his disciples aside, 3 disciples in particular, on a very unique trip up a high mountain. 6 days, it says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, you might be asking, well, why three men? Why these men in particular? People have tried to offer a number of different conclusions for why these three, but I think part of the motivation for asking the question is that we're always afraid of particular interest of Jesus to have favoritism with regard to his disciples in some way. But we must acknowledge the fact that there were particular missions within the kingdom of God, a particular mission within the kingdom of God that caused Christ to draw certain men apart for various missions within that kingdom. I mean, Peter would be a forerunner within the disciples. So would these other men, John and James. So it's certainly not an odd thing that he takes them, but represents the consecrated tasks that these men would have for Jesus in preaching the gospel. They needed to see. They needed to know. They needed to have a display of what Jesus would show to them in a moment. And Mark states that Christ takes them up the high mountain, and very quickly in Markine pattern gets right to what happens on this mountain. He leads them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So what does that term mean when it says transfigured? And in Greek, this word is metamorphe, which essentially means change. Metamorphothe, which is where we actually get the English word metamorphosis, meaning change. A change noted by Mark, even in the apparel, the radiance of Christ, a change from what the disciples would have previously seen in form. Jesus was changed in form before these men in a glorious fashion. And Mark describes it as his clothes becoming radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Very interesting language. Try as you may, you would not bleach clothing as white as what Jesus shown himself to be. Now, I don't think that's meant to be trivial language. It's saying that there is nothing brighter. You would have no comparison of radiance like you would have experienced by seeing Jesus at this point. Radiance, glowing, intense light. His regular appearance absorbed and enraptured in what we see here as a heavenly glory, blinding and penetrating, and even added with the significance of Elijah and Moses, two notable saints appearing there with Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about the significance of those men in a moment, but I think their presence magnifies the thrust of what is being communicated here, the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God on full display. The glory of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. What Jesus is doing here in this instance is pulling back the veil of his own humanity to reveal his divine nature. It's not, as some have contended, that Jesus is changing his nature, that he is changing in some way from humanity to then divinity and then going back to humanity again. He is simply pulling back the veil. And we see that truth even in Jesus Christ coming into this world, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 from verses 6 through 7 of Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, that provides the basis of what we're seeing here, that Jesus was veiled. His divinity and his glory was hidden. It was covered by his humanity. No sacrifice to either aspect of his nature, mind you, but still covered. Him having left heavenly glory, pre-incarnate radiance in human flesh, taking it on. And now his disciples have a full picture of the glory of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. It's an incredible picture. This is the glory of Jesus Christ in a passage. This is the radiance the magnitude, the excellency of Jesus in a passage. And as I studied this passage this week, I found it so notable even to consider that word metamorphothe in Greek and its usage throughout the scriptures, and finding its usage in a very significant passage that speaks about even our relation to beholding Jesus Christ as Christians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So just by beholding Jesus Christ, we are changed and transformed. We are sanctified as believers. As you picture this Christ, it moves us to the glory of the Christian experience. When we look at Jesus Christ, we are changed. And we're changed even into His image and into His likeness. Sanctified and pulled away from sin. Just by looking at Him. And this has been so impactful to me as I've thought about this passage and the radiance being drawn in to the beauty of Jesus Christ. From this initial part of the word, I want to communicate the beauty and magnificence of Christ as far greater than anything that we can even comprehend. A glory that far surpasses any comparison in this earth or any comparison to beauty that we might conjure up. The radiance, the intensity, the magnificence of the glory of Jesus Christ. And as I thought about this passage this week, I thought of its relation even to our experiences as Christians, as there are times in the Christian life when we as these disciples get those moments with the Lord as He brings us up to those high mountain experiences where we come to grips with the glory and the significance and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Have you known that before, Christian? Oh, have you known those moments where there is nothing more beautiful to you than Jesus Christ, that you could stay there for the rest of your life? You could be content to leave this world at that moment because you are utterly enraptured with the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Oh, the Christian knows this. The Christian ought to know this. The excellency and beauty of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of Moses. What was it in all of his experiences with God? All of the manifestations of the power of God against Pharaoh in the Egyptian people. What is his request on that mountain from God? Show me your glory. Oh, show me your glory, God. Let it be the Christian's request. Show me your glory, Christ. Oh, Lord, a radiance beyond anything I can compare it to. I need a glimpse of your beauty. The incredible, incomparable radiance and glory of Jesus Christ, the likes of which these men had this wonderful moment to see, and the likes of which clearly outshines the 1,000 worlds upon 1,000 worlds. If you were to pile up, brothers and sisters, all the radiance, all the beauty that we see in this world, every possible thing that could ever be considered excellent, it would not compare to the slightest fraction of the beauty of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing compares. And here we see this wonderful depiction of it. Now, how do these men respond to this? How do these men react to this display of Jesus Christ? Well, I want to consider that in my next point. Point number two, a bewildered response. A bewildered response of these disciples. I think we've come to expect something of this by now. But look at verse 5. It says, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So we see here, Jesus transfigured on the mountain. The veil of humanity pulled back as Christ displays to these men who are developing in their understanding of Jesus Christ his full radiance, his glorious divinity. And even such to the extent as attested to by two significant saints, Moses and Elijah, speaking and conversing with Christ. And the disciples are all in the background witnessing this, peering in on something that men could only dream of, this display of glory. And how do they respond? Well, it says, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, I would call this response unfortunate, at least. Okay, I'm giving these men a degree of charity that we even see the Lord giving them throughout this entire time. But I would call their response to Jesus an unfortunate one. Because we see that these men are still just a little bit ignorant to the significance of what is taking place before them in Jesus's transfiguration. And firstly, you see that even in the language that Peter uses, "Rabbi." Now, this simply means earthly master or teacher, which is not necessarily wrong as a title to use pertaining to Jesus's identity. But in this context, you wonder why that would be the most appropriate title to use for Jesus, who is gloriously radiant, the likes of which cast Isaiah down, saying, "Woe is me, God." And we have Peter with very regular language, not to mention the very unique response that he has when he says, "It is good that we are here," speaking of him and the disciples, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It's a really unique thing to say. And I know that some have wrote that, well, Peter really recognizes the feasts of booths and tents. And so he's really reading into the theological significance of this event and just following the days that are mandated by God. So it's a right theological response. But I would contest that because of the language that Mark records in why he did it. Verse 6 says, "For," or "because." Any of this language should cue us in when we look at Scripture. Okay, we're getting a purpose statement here. "For he did not know what to say." So even Mark records that Peter's words really didn't have any basis. He didn't really know what he was doing. He was bewildered. He was awestruck. And so he just said the first thing on his mind here, which was, "Let's maybe make tents for you." Tents for you, housing for you, to provide a dignified level of housing, which is in part a reverence and respect. I don't think he means, well, the weather's going to be bad, and so you need a place to stay. But I think that for anyone in a position of status, housing, covering, would be a sort of dignification of that individual. So there's certainly respect there. But nonetheless, Mark notes that this is a bewildered, offside response of the disciples, not really knowing what they're saying. And Mark says it ultimately is because they were scared. They were actually terrified of this situation. As he says, "For they did not know what to say." They were terrified, which they have been before on the boat encountering Jesus' power. So this isn't anything new, but they were scared out of their wits with what they were seeing, which I think in part we can gain a lot of good positive insight from. But rather their fear, I think, was in a wrong or misguided direction. Rather than falling down and worshiping Christ, they sort of lost their minds, grasping at outlandish responses to the greatness that was displayed before them. Now, thankfully, we see Christ's mercy and grace as we always do to these chosen men. Here, the Lord sort of silencing their attempts. He says, listen, this is my beloved son. Listen to him as the Father shouts out from heaven that these men would know the significance of what's going on before them. Okay, this is my son, the divine son, bowing them low. And we even have in Matthew's gospel that struck them to the ground in deeper fear. And the likes of which the tenderness of our Lord Jesus was shown in coming, placing his hand on these disciples and raising them back up, telling them not to fear. Not to fear. Jesus is so tender with these men. But I do want to recognize this principle that is embedded in this. That Christ can be displayed right before our eyes, and yet we can fail to rightly perceive and respond to him. Okay, you can have him displayed and arrayed in his glory and magnificence, power right before us, and yet be blinded to the significance of what's happening before us. I see that in a few examples as we consider the church in particular. Because there are sometimes those who encounter Jesus Christ in the Word. There are those who see a display of his power, sit under the conviction of the Word of God and its preaching, and then totally miss the application to their own life. Almost like they're oblivious to the fact that that truth needs to be applied to me. It's like the preaching of Christ goes right over their heads. It's good. They acknowledge the intellectual stimulus of it all. It's a nice message. It's a good truth. And then go on unchanged, like the man spoken of in Scripture that looks in the mirror, leaves what he's seen there, and forgets what he witnessed to, with no real effort applied to their lives. That's one area where I see this misunderstanding, fail to perceive and respond to Christ. Another one is those who encounter Jesus Christ, who are truly convicted under the Word of God, who find themselves pierced for their sin, but then instead of running to Jesus Christ, running where they find mercy, they run the opposite direction because they think they're too foul for him. I'm far too egregious in my sin. I'm far too afraid of the wrath that I might receive. And so I must hide away. I need to get away from this feeling. I need to run and shelter somewhere else. Very unfortunately, missing the significance of the Christ on display before them, that mercy is available. You need only come. And if that's you in that position, do not miss the opportunity to come to Christ, who is ready to receive you, pardon you. And then there are others, I think, who display something of the same principle, with something of almost the busyness or the awkwardness that's displayed in these disciples, not really knowing what they're doing, as there are some Christians who find themselves so busy with so many different activities and church concerns that they miss the centrality of Jesus in the first place. It's almost a different kind of, well, let's make booths here, let's do this. In their flustered bewilderness or in their pursuit of activity in the church, they miss the point of why we're here in the first place. So I need to do this, and I need to do that, and we need to have this, and we need to reach this. Really missing who it all is for. Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ. Reveling in the magnificence of Jesus for just busyness. So we need to recognize what the disciples have missed here, what they failed to recognize and learn from their error. Seeing Christ will rightly affect us. It will rightly transform us. It will allure us to him in reverent praise. It will cause us to cast out sin and not run the other direction. And the busyness, if it does come, will be rightly formed in reverence to Jesus Christ with a proper time to recognize his worship and praise, rather than simply doing or being distracted from him. My last point, brothers and sisters, as we come closer to a time of application. A peculiar purpose. This is the third point. Because we've seen Christ's glory revealed. We've looked at an unfortunate, bewildered response of these disciples. Now, I want to consider where the text goes from here and speaking of Jesus' aim, purpose, as coming as the Son of God together. And this is that theologically charged section of the text in verse 9 through 13. It says, "And as they were coming down the mountain," so Jesus Christ sort of is appearing in his regular form here. "As they come down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come.' And they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him." Now, if you're reading that right, you're probably going to find this section of the text a little bit complicated. What exactly is happening here? Why did the disciples ask that? Why does Jesus end on that point, considering Elijah? It is certainly a more complicated area of the text. They're heading down the mountain with the three disciples, speaking regarding or in relation to the event of the transfiguration. And Jesus warns the men, "Don't talk about what you've seen until I've rose from the dead." Interesting. Now, I think that's partly motivated by what we've seen in Jesus' recluseness about his miracles. He doesn't want to have such a frenzy of those seeking after him for various miracles or help in their ailments that would inhibit his ability to preach the gospel. There's that aspect, avoiding the frenzy. But the disciples sort of clue in here, well, what on earth are you saying with the resurrection aspect? It seems to be the embedded thought in the minds of the disciples motivating their next question of why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? We see that they kept the matter to themselves in verse 10, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. Has to be something beyond just wanting to get away from large crowds. What do you mean, Jesus, when you say resurrection? And I see some of the basis for their confusion in that statement when they say, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Now, that's odd when you consider they were pondering the resurrection. Why would they say that? Why would they ask about Elijah? Why wouldn't they just ask, "Well, why the resurrection, Jesus?" And this is where we come back to, brothers and sisters, the significance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in the first place. I think Peter is referring to, or at least bringing the thought back to what he's seen in Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter seeing something of an eschatological, that's another word for end times, significance to that event. I know that Peter was a very aloof disciple on many occasions, but here he seems to clue in a little bit when it comes to prophecy, knowing that Elijah's presence must mean something. So does Moses's. But I think in part he's going back to the end of days description in Malachi, speaking of Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. And Peter wants to know about that significance of Elijah's presence there on that mountain. Now, I think I have to qualify a little bit, though, because he's not just talking about Elijah and his coming before the end of days. I think what's happening here is the same thing that's been happening with these disciples in prior instances with Jesus, which I'm calling, and other commentators have called, a messianic triumphalism. They're essentially caught up in the earthly value of the Son of God being with them again. The political, physical advantages of Jesus Christ coming into this world, the likes of which they are confused of when they consider Jesus' death and resurrection fitting into that whole mission. They ponder the resurrection. They think about Jesus' death and they ask him almost to poke at that reality or poke at their confusion about the resurrection, saying, well, why, Jesus, did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? In essence, to say, what is the significance of the resurrection? If Elijah is here, the day of the Lord has come, you're inaugurating your kingdom, what's the point of the resurrection when you're here and it's all coming to fruition? Why don't you just go to Jerusalem and end the whole thing now? Sit on your throne. Take it. Make us close associates in the power. See, they're not getting the point again. That's where that messianic triumphalism comes in. It's too bad. They recognize the end time significance, but it's feeding into the very physical view of the kingdom that these men have again. What's the point, Jesus? And Christ responds, embedding his understanding of their confusion in his response again, when he says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. Almost as if to say, hey, if you want to talk about prophecy, you should look up the prophecy about the Son of Man too, disciples. He suffers. What happens to Elijah? What happened to Moses? What's the pattern of these men coming? Yes, they have significance in the prophecy of God, but what did they experience as prophets? Suffering, contempt of the people, the scorn of men. They were hated. And what does it say in the Bible, disciples, about the Son of Man? He will be hated. He will be stricken of God. He will be a man of grief and sorrow. He will be broken. Jesus notices again, these men see his identity and yet miss the purpose of his mission. They're really thinking only in terms of the physical. They have lost sight of the same truth Jesus has just laced them with previously as he spoke to anyone wanting to be a disciple. Take up your cross, follow Jesus. It's going to cost you. It's the same theme. Recognizing again, I don't want to miss that point, that Elijah has come in John the Baptist. And how was he treated? He was killed. How will I be treated, disciple? It will be the same. And we have this principle, beloved, that we've already spoke about weeks prior, but here in another avenue. To behold Christ aright is to see the essential nature of suffering. And that's the point here. To behold Jesus aright, rightly, is to understand that suffering and agony plays a very central part in the purpose and the mission of God. This is where the glory of Jesus Christ is on full display, is in the fact that this man, so glorious, so radiant, so wondrous and excellent, more beautiful than we could ever imagine in terms of his divinity, yet would show his power and glory in his own suffering and death. And it's a rebuke to the world, isn't it? It's a rebuke to many who look at us and wonder, what on earth? What on earth are you doing worshiping a king who would willingly go and die? What kind of king is that? What kind of life are you living as Christians who know you're going to suffer in like manner? What on earth is this all about? What kind of people worship a God who would go and die on a Roman cross? Yet what they don't realize is that is the glory of the Christian faith. That is the glory of the mission of God. And that is certainly the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's therein that we have our salvation. It's therein that our redemption has been accomplished. It is only in that very thing that we have eternal hope as the people of God. We boast in what? The cross. The cross, we boast. We boast, we're proud of it. We declare it because therein my sins were pinned in Jesus Christ, cursed and put in the grave for me. My King voluntarily stepping into my law place before God and being crushed. That is our boast, beloved. Central to the Christian faith, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see Jesus rightly is to revel in the truth of his suffering for us. I would go so far as to say that you cannot understand Jesus. You cannot understand the gospel if you do not understand the fundamental nature of his suffering. And the same can be said of our Christian life. By extension, suffering is not something to be avoided at all costs for us as Christians. Suffering is not something that we are running away from with every fiber of our being. In fact, it proves to be a type of glory for us as the believer. Suffering, pain, and the trials of life. It is in suffering, beloved, that we find our sanctification and growth as believers. It is in suffering that God, as a refining fire, purges us from remaining impurity in sin. It is in suffering that God conforms us greatly in a more powerful way to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, getting rid of sin and reforming us to his own pattern, cleansing us, improving us, not undoing us. And it is in suffering, beloved, that we love the Lord even more. We love the Lord even more. After all, think about it. As God causes us as his people to navigate areas of trial and pain and loss in our life, what is he doing? He is breaking us free from the love of this world, causing us to cling to him. Loving him. Teaching us that the source of joy and contentment and eternal satisfaction is not in this world. It's not in the things that are transient. It's in him as God. It's in his Son. So every time God causes us to, as a wave, be crashed against, as Charles Spurgeon said, the rock of ages, you can be thankful for it. Even if it is a deep pain, it is a pain that causes us to love the Lord. And it is a sign of God's love for us as his own, as legitimate children whom he disciplines. You do not need to flee from suffering. Surely, if there are legal areas in which we can, I understand Scripture does give us certain freedoms in that regard. But I want you to focus on this and seeing suffering is not so negative a thing as it is God's purpose for us to show his love in our deepest valleys of pain. Now, I want to close with a few brief applications, beloved, as we consider what the transfiguration brings us to in the glory of Christ, in beholding his excellency and radiance, in contrast to wrong responses and properly seeing his mission mandate. How do we take what we see in the transfiguration of Christ and apply it to us? Well, the first thing I would give you is to remove those things that are competing for your attention. Remove those things that compete for your attention. We struggle. We struggle as Christians seeing the beauty of Christ because there are so many distractions. So many distractions in our day, and in our day in particular. We live in a world that is obsessed with filling every portion of their time, every moment of their time, behind a screen in some manner of entertainment. You see it today, even with young people, it's hard for anybody to sit still and not look at their phones. I even see that issue at times in myself. I'm sure we all recognize that in ourselves as well. But we live in a time in which everybody is glued to a device. Everybody is sucked in to entertainment. I want my mind numbed. I want my mind distracted. I want to be constantly soothed by things that dazzle my attention. And you think of sometimes, and I'm sure you had that question as you look through church history, what is it about these people that seems so godly in the past? And I'm sure there are a number of reasons for that that we could isolate, but I think one of the reasons at least is because they were simply not so distracted all the time. Sometimes this little thing is a detriment to us, really. They weren't fixated on entertainment so much. They were in the Word of God. Their intake was far better, far more consistent. And to see the glory of Christ, brothers and sisters, rightly, you need to get your mind out of the world of entertainment. So many of us don't really know what to do without a television screen in front of us. You wonder what would happen, what kind of time you would have if you just took all that and threw it in the trash. And maybe it's time for that. There is so much that competes for our time, competes for our affection. And when I think about that in particular, I think of the hold that even the video game industry has upon our young men today. Their whole lives are fixated into these virtual realities. When they think they're practicing dominion, they're only conquering pixels on a screen. You're doing nothing. You're accomplishing nothing. But yet our affections are brought into these alternate realities, these other areas, instead of Jesus Christ. And you know what we're doing? We're numbing our affections to Jesus. We're dulling our senses to the beauty and the radiance of our King. And I would say this, just as you search for a great sight of the Lord, you want to see the beauty, the glory of Jesus Christ, my advice is just put it down. Put the device down. You want to add, put it in the bin? Go ahead.
That's easier said than done.
Just do it. Just do it then. Put it away. Because the surpassing beauty of Jesus Christ is not worth missing. You do not want to miss it. You do not want to go your whole life up until a point where you realize, I spent my whole life on useless, trivial baubles and trinkets. Movies, video games, and television, when I could have been looking at the radiance of King Jesus. Far greater, far more glorious, far more attractive. And so get it out. Purge it. Do what you need to do, because the more you filter in all the garbage of this world, the less you are capable of understanding and grasping the glory of Jesus. And so many of us have a sewage pipe in our brains in that regard, pumping in all sorts of trash, wondering why we're not getting anything from the Bible. You cannot do that. You cannot expect to get both. Get your attention away from everything else and in to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to spend your whole life watching movies and video clips. You want to spend your life looking at the excellency of the one who truly matters, Christ the Lord. Point number two, put aside time to commune with Jesus. Put aside time to commune with Him. How are you going to ever get to know Christ if you don't have time to get to know Him? You need time if you want to see the radiance and the glory of Jesus Christ, if you want to be brought into a proper response of divinity, then you need a time and you need a place. I love the Puritans for this. I love the Puritans for this, for emphasizing closet prayer. Go to your prayer closet. Everybody needs a prayer closet. And even as I think of Jonathan Edwards' wife, a woman who had much to do during the day with 10 children and an entire farm, her prayer closet was her apron over her head. And her children knew, you do not disturb mom when her apron is over her head. That is her prayer closet. That is where she is seeking God. And I ask you, whether it's an apron, whether it's a private place, do you have a place where you meet with Christ? Do you have a time set apart to commune with Him? And I understand that you can do that through the day. I understand that you can throw up prayers and little things here and there. But I tell you, it's a practice of Christians through history. It's advocated for by the Bible. Don't expect that you will have a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ if you are not giving extended periods of time with you and Christ. You need a time. You need a place. Brethren, maybe that means you need to get up earlier. Maybe that means you need to stay up later. Maybe that means you need to find a time in the day, reprioritize your activities, get time with Christ. It's far more important than all of our leisure. It's far more important than all of our hobbies. Don't expect that as a believer, you're going to advance, you're going to grow if you do not prioritize time with Christ, let alone set or receive a glimpse of glory. Make sure you have time to visit your prayer closet and meet with Christ. My last point, thirdly and finally, look until you see. I have to remind myself of this a lot. Look until you see. Just keep looking at Christ until you get the glimpse that you desire. Keep looking at Jesus until you taste and see that he is good. If you are dull, if you are cold, if you are growing calloused and indifferent to the beauty and magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we should not be as Christians, but which happens to us in our fallen flesh, look, behold, draw near until you realize the promise of James that God will then draw near unto you. Look, Christian, behold Christ. Sure, you don't feel anything at the moment, but keep beholding until you see. Don't light a false fire in your heart. Don't clench. Don't try to find some way to signal your flesh to find a response or feel great in the presence of God. Look until you see. Some of you this morning may have known deeply what it is in the past in your Christian life to come to a glorious glimpse of Christ. It feels like your communion with Jesus was better than anything you've ever experienced. You desired it on the daily. Nothing was so radiant and beautiful as Christ. But you may have forgotten, may have drawn away. You may have become cold later in your Christian life. This is the advice to you to catch a glimpse of Christ, to see his glory. Look until you see his magnificence. Look until you are caught up in the glory of Jesus. Some of you might even be confused by what I'm talking about this morning. Maybe it sounds charismatic. Maybe it sounds a little bit odd. Maybe you've always seen the Christian faith more as an intellectual thing. Maybe you've never really understood or felt or grasped the glory of Jesus in your life. Maybe you've never been attracted away from sin and unto Jesus, caught up in his beauty. Well, I'm glad that the solution is the same for both parties. Look until you see Jesus Christ's glory. Look unto him who can change your heart. Look unto him who can change your affections, rejuvenate your life, and desire for him. Look to the Lamb and find and see his magnificence. And he will make himself gloriously apparent to you to such an extent, just as that beautiful hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will draw strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let us look to Jesus Christ and see the beauty of our King today and bask in his glory. Let's bow our heads and pray.